Good morning again.
Good morning. Good morning.
It has been an absolute delight to be with you these last 3 weeks. I didn't know many of you, and it's been our pleasure and our delight to meet you and get to know you a little bit. I hope and pray that this will not be our last visit with you for a while. So we will leave that to the elders to determine such things. But it's been a delight to be with you and to enjoy your company, to get to know you, and know that I'll be praying for you as a group. I will definitely be praying for Elizabeth as these days go forward. I will be praying for her. It'd be nice to get an update as things go by so that I can either be praising and thanking the Lord or praying for continued help and strength as you go through those times. And so, again, it's a delight. It's been a delight to be with you. Thank you for all your encouragement to Joyce and I as well. We're going to be back in Matthew chapter 17 this morning. Now, we read out of Matthew 17 the first week we were here, and then we read out of Mark last week, looking at the same portion, the same story or part of the narrative out of Matthew, and we're going to read again out of Matthew 17. We want to try and share a few more thoughts on the transfiguration. It's obvious, and it's obvious to you and to myself, that there is no way in three sessions that you can go through all that is here in this wonderful account. There is so much depth and so much beauty in this one account that there's no way in 3 weeks you can get through it all. So I apologize for that, but we will move forward a little bit further today, and then you can spend your own time meditating on it and working through it and seeing what the Lord will present to you as well. Matthew 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. I generally don't do this, but I'm going to pause there because I think it's important that you understand that word, because it's used in the text here, it's used in the narrative, it's used several different times in the scripture, and I think it's important that you get a hold of that meaning of that word. It is the word metamorphomai here, which is the verb form, one of the verb forms from the word morphe. Now, I remember listening to Jack Spender many years ago, and I'll never forget because he helped explain this. And if you look at Wiest's word studies in the New Testament, in his study on Mark, he will also bring this point to the fore. And it is that the word morphe means, and this is the way Jack explained it, and he also gave this warning or caution. He said, recognize that it's more than just this, but this is a good tool, a good model to work with as to the meaning of this word morphe, from which this verb comes. It means that what you see on the outside is a true reflection of what is on the inside. You will find its counterpart in the word schema, which means the opposite, that what you see on the outside is not a true reflection of what is on the inside. And you will often find these two words contrasted with each other. You'll find them contrasted in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You'll find them contrasted in Philippians chapter 2. And then you'll find it used in other portions of the Word of God as well. Like when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when it speaks about looking, as you're looking into a mirror and you are being transfigured from glory to glory, here that word is used again. So you'll see these contrasts. Sometimes it'll be in the noun form, sometimes it'll be in the verb form. But it's interesting with Jesus here, and when it talks about it even in Mark and in Luke, when he talks about him being transfigured, he uses the passive voice, not the active voice, which means he would be doing the action, but the passive voice means the action was being done to him. And in this context, it means that he wasn't striving to be transfigured. It was what he was coming out. The veil being removed and the naturalness of his glory being seen by the disciples. So stick that in your little notes somewhere. And so when you go around and you start looking at other portions, you'll have that in your mind. And here we want to continue reading. And he was transfigured. What was true on the inside was shining forth. The reality of who he is was shining forth before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, a true reflection of who he is in his divine nature being shown to them, being revealed to them on the mount. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud, again the glory, overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word again this morning. Let's pray. Father, how much we need you. In our day-to-day lives, Father, how much we depend upon you and your grace and your mercy to us. How good you are to have given us your Spirit to dwell within us, to illuminate to us your word, that as we spend time there, time in your presence, you can speak and do speak to our hearts, that we might learn and enjoy you. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would lead and guide us by thy Spirit, that both speaker and hearers alike might benefit from spending time in your word and in your presence. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen. Now, I suppose there could be many different directions where we could go this morning. And I know last week when I ended, I said, perhaps this week we're going to look at the mountains. Because this, all the significant things that happen in Scripture, from Genesis all the way through to the end, as we expressed last week, oftentimes will happen on mountaintops. It is where man ascends and God descends and they meet. And most of the covenants that you will read of are made on mountaintops. When you think of the covenants that were made even with Adam and Eve, if you will, in the garden, in that dispensation of innocence after the fall, we see that Eden itself, as many scholars believe, in fact, Creation Research Institute also believes in this, that Eden itself was on a mountain based out of Exodus chapter 34, is it? Genesis 30, 24, I mean, that he was also on a mountain and all the rivers flowed out of it. So for something to flow out of something, it must be raised up. Otherwise, it flows into it. And now in that same area, the rivers flow into it. Whereas before, the rivers would have flown out of it. And across all of these mountain ranges, God makes covenants with Moses. With Moses on Sinai. He makes one with Abraham on Mount Ararat. And all the way through till you get to the end of Scripture when you see Jerusalem once again. And again, the worship of God on a mountain. But I decided sometime during the course of last week to change the tact in which I was going. I think there are some other things I want to cover instead of that this morning. I want to follow sequentially what is found in this narrative, going from what, because we were looking last week at the backdrop of this portion of the Word of God, as we see it in all the Synoptic Gospels, this backdrop. And in that backdrop, you have the high mountain, but that's the third thing. You have in this backdrop a time element, which is the 6 days. Or about 8 days, as Luke would say. You have the backdrop of those things. But there's also the backdrop of the witnesses and or the participants in this event. For we have three witnesses, which corresponded, as we saw last week, to the three that were given special privilege in Exodus. When he went up the mountain, these three, we're not going back there. I have a tendency to go back, and I can't go back. I have too much to go forward with. So you have these three witnesses, and we want to spend a little bit of time looking at those. But there are actually five participants in this. For we have the three witnesses, and then we have Moses and Elijah that are also on the mount with tremendous significance. Good importance for us as we are studying the Word of God. Things we can learn from their very presence with the Lord. And we looked at that last week just briefly. We just briefly touched on the idea that they were talking with the Lord Jesus. And what they were talking about, Luke tells us, they were talking about his exodus. They were talking about his departure. And the word that is used there is the word exodus. Out of the Septuagint, it is the word exodus. And it means that he was leaving and departing, referring back to and referencing back the Exodus that came under Moses. This was another Exodus that God was going to deliver his people through another Exodus that was to come. Again, I went backwards. I shouldn't go backwards. I don't have time to go backwards, but I went backwards. You remember all these things. It wasn't that long ago that we talked about these things. Do you remember all of you at one time or another have enjoyed Handel's Messiah, haven't you? It is a beautiful, masterful piece of work by Handel. But you'll remember that musically. But the final bars of that whole musical piece, it starts with Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And then it goes on, hallelujah, 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 at the very end. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. And then there is that dramatic pause when not an instrument, not a voice is being spoken. And then there's the final, hallelujah. The transfiguration is the pause between those two things. Because as we've studied and as we've seen over the weeks together, that this transfiguration not only looks back historically, as we've seen, not only looks back prophetically, as we've seen out of Daniel chapter 7, but it also looks to the present age or dispensation, if you will, in which we live, but it doesn't stay there because present tense is now, it's gone, right? Your present is now your past because the present is always moving forward, and this moves you forward to another day in which the Lord will come again, and you will see Him in all His glory, in all His majesty, and what He promised to the disciples on that mount. And although they saw a glimpse of what that glory would be in a final day of His coming, His glory shall shine again, and that forever, forever, forever. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. It's coming, that final time when the Lord will come again. So the transfiguration, I like to think of it as being in that pause of the present until the coming of the Lord Jesus. So I want to spend some time looking at the witnesses in this transfiguration narrative, the spectators, if you will, looking at it. In all the synoptic gospels, there are these five. Three of them are determined to be eyewitnesses. Now, we might question, we might say, or curious minds, maybe your mind doesn't like mine, doesn't work like mine does, but I'm sure curious minds wonder, why these three? Why were the other nine left behind? Why these three? Why did the Lord select these three? Now, we recognize that He selected these three on other occasions as well, for special revelation, for special teaching. Among the 12, among all the people, there was the 12. And among the 12, there was the three. And among the three, there was the one, John. And so you see this selection over and over. But why? Why these three? Why did the Lord just take these three up on the mountain with Him? And furthermore, why did He instruct them not to speak about it until after His resurrection, when they were on their way down the mountain? Let's look at it in a literal way, using that grammatical historical approach that we've sought to use to begin each one of these sessions. Three disciples go up on a mountain at the beckon of their master, for it was the Lord who took them. At the beckon of their master, they go up the mountain on a high mountain. The literal is quite easy. And of course, the narrative in Luke tells us they went up to pray. And we talked about that a little bit in the past. They went up to pray. And I would venture to say that that's all they were expecting when they went up on the mount. It was going to be another time of Jesus praying on the mount. They didn't see any significance different in this, because the Lord oftentimes went up on the mount to pray. Sometimes He would spend all night up on the mount praying. So this was not an unusual event for them to go up on the mount. That's why they felt comfortable just going to sleep, because they were so tired going up on the mount. But the others are left behind. Why did the Lord choose these three? Did the Lord limit this to those three because the others were not ready for this truth? Is that the reason? The other nine were not prepared or ready for this truth. Was Jesus in some way shielding the other nine? Shielding them? For only those who are called can come into God's presence without suffering the consequences of what we saw even earlier this morning. And even those three, when God spoke and the cloud came, were terrified and fell down in fear at what they saw. Just like the people of the first Exodus at the foot of Sinai trembled in fear when they saw and heard, saw the cloud descend, heard the rumbling and the lightning and the flashing. They were terrified at what they heard and saw. But why these three? That question still lingers. Why these three? Was it because some others have suggested because of they were superior in holiness? They were more set apart than the others? The Lord Jesus certainly set them apart from time to time. Were they chosen because they would be unique in the narrative concerning his death that was to come? Were the three chosen because by two or three witnesses, truth is established? Did he choose these three to be three witnesses that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything could be established and there was no need for any more? So I'll give you my conclusion. Be that what it may, I'll give you my conclusion. I must conclude that the why is not disclosed to us. We're not told why. We're not told why. It's not been given to us. So anything would be mere speculation on our behalf. It was his sovereign choice. There it is. It was his sovereign choice. But what these witnesses saw must have had a profound effect on them. A profound effect on them, as it would have on us if we were there on that mount that day. So we don't know the reason why they were taken. But we do know that when God reveals himself, he shows himself in light as he did here on the mount. And the disciples saw it and were trembling after the voice of God came into the voice of the Father came on the scene. You remember Paul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And when he saw the living Christ in glory, the brightness of that, brighter than the sun at noon, they fell down. He fell down, and the others became like dead men before the Lord. And then the light shone all around them, and he heard the voice speaking. And, of course, there's an abundance of evidence throughout the Scripture of this is the reaction of men continually when they see the presence of God or they hear the voice of God. It's a recognition of the presence of God. I wonder, as those who have been redeemed by his matchless grace, as those who have access into his presence, every moment of every day, we have access into the presence of the Holy God, through the blood and finished work of our Lord Jesus, heaven has been opened. The veil has been torn, has been rent, and we have access into the very presence of God. Do not take that flippantly. You are entering into the presence of the Holy God through the blood of Christ. You remember when David, after he was given that revelation of the covenant that God was going to make with him, and after God had revealed what he was going to do, David went to the tent of meeting, or to the tent where the tabernacle was, which wasn't the full tabernacle, by the way, it was just a tent. And it says he entered and he sat before the Lord. I wonder how long he sat before he uttered a single word. We rush into the presence oftentimes. Take time the next time you pray. Take time when you enter in to the presence of the living God to take a few moments just to be quiet in his presence. He is worthy. We have the right. We have the privilege. We are sons of God. We call him Abba. But But don't lose the reverence and the honor of what it is to enter into his presence. It's interesting, isn't it, that after this event, after this narrative, shortly after the transfiguration, James and John asked to sit on the right and the left hand. Something didn't click. They knew the kingdom was coming. And even though he had talked to them about how he must suffer and die, and after 3 days rise again, they still didn't get the idea that his kingdom wasn't immediate. So when it comes, Lord, and we know it's coming, we saw it on the mountain, I want to sit on the right hand and the left hand in the coming. Curious that, but we will leave that for now. There's more that can be said concerning these witnesses, I'm sure, as we think our way through it. But in the remainder of our time this morning, I want to draw our attention to the two other participants in this drama, Moses and Elijah. We spoke a little bit about Moses last week. Moses and Elijah appear with him and are talking to him. And as we mentioned earlier, we know what they were talking about. We know that what they were discussing. And from what we have studied and what we have learned from the preaching brethren over the years is that Moses is the one through whom divine providence was used to bring to Israel the law. It came to him through the agency of angels, and he had the law given to him by God. This new covenant that was being made with the people of Israel, a new nation that had come out of Egypt, now needed law for that new nation that had come out. And it needed to be a law that was honoring, that set the standard of who God is. And Moses was given the law. And it was to be their rule of life as a theocracy. This is to be the rule of life. It was kingdom law, if you will. Nation law, I suppose, would be a good way to put it. With all the case law that went along with it. After the law, the case law on how you deal with each type of event. And I shared that with you a little bit last week. All the way to the establishment of God's presence with them in the tabernacle. And we mentioned last week that once, I think I mentioned this last week, maybe I didn't. I don't know what I say half the time. But you remember out of Exodus 33 and 34, that when Moses came out of the presence of God that time, his face was shining. His face was shining, and he didn't know it was shining, but his face was shining. It was a visible manifestation of what this man was going to speak was authoritative. It was a visible manifestation that what he was going to speak had come from God. And so even in that first time, after he had spoken the words of God to them, he covered his face with the veil. But every time he went into the tent to meet with the Lord, he uncovered his face, received the instruction from the Lord, and at that time, every man stood at the door of his tent waiting for him to come out with the revelation that came from God. And when the revelation came from God, he spoke it unveiled to them so that the authority would be seen as coming from God. And then he would veil himself again. We know what the New Testament speaks concerning that, that it was a fading glory. But you will remember that when the tabernacle, which was given to him on the holy mount, when it came down and they gathered all the materials, and they built the tabernacle, and it was ready to be dedicated, and the Lord came down in that Shekinah glory cloud, filled the tabernacle, filled the holiest of holies. Moses' face is never talking about being shining again. Now, I'm not sure if that's the context of it or not, because we don't read much about it after the accounts in Exodus. But you never read about the shining face of Moses again. Because now, God was dwelling in their very midst. Right among them he was. He was with them in their midst. And so when the high priest once a year went into the holiest of holies several times on that day. But when he went in to the holiest of holies on those several times that day, he was in the presence of the Shekinah, in the presence of the living God. Beautiful that. Beautiful that. So Moses is given to us as the legislator, as the giver of the law. And all that represents. Elijah. What's the ministry of Elijah? It's an interesting case study. You ought to read through the life of Elijah again. It's a really interesting case study. He came, and it's very pertinent for us today, I believe. Because what do you do in a world that is suffering such moral decay? What do you do in a world that is turned away from God and is suffering moral decay and corruption? Sounds like our world. But it wasn't just our world. It was every generation before us. What do you do when people turn away from God as they did in the time of Elijah? When Ahab was on the throne and Jezebel was his wife, a princess of Baal himself. Leading all the people of Israel to worship Baal and to leave behind Yahweh in the practice of Yahweh. And Elijah is given the awesome responsibility of turning men and women back to God, back to the law, back to the covenant that God had made with his people through Moses. Moses was the lawgiver. Elijah is the one who is restoring it, seeking to restore it to the people of Israel. That's significant. That's significant. Both had sacrifices to make. One made those sacrifices, the people of Israel made those sacrifices on the day of Passover when they were exiting the land of Egypt. There were sacrifices that they made when they came out. Elijah's sacrifice was to bring men and women back to God. I mean, he had other sacrifices, obviously, but you know the one I'm alluding to, that one at Mount Carmel. At Mount Carmel. The challenge with the prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Baal. And, of course, Elijah thought that he was the only one left of the prophets of God. Even though he just learned that I had kept 100, I saved 100 prophets, 50 to this cave and 50 to that cave. In his mind, he was the only one left serving God. The only one left serving the Lord. And after the worshipers and prophets of Baal offer all their worship, after all their calling on their gods to bring down, calling on Baal to bring down fire and consume the sacrifice, they go on all day and into the night, into the time of the evening sacrifice, and at the time of the evening, am I talking fast? At the time of the evening sacrifice, at the time of the evening sacrifice, he builds back the altar. And he does all of that stuff with pouring water on it, filling up the trench that he dug around it, and he calls on the Lord, and the fire comes down from heaven and burns up the sacrifice, burns up, licks up all the moisture in the stones on the altar, and licks up all the water. It's an amazing event. And all the people fall down before him, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. I don't care how far away you were from the Lord. If you saw that, you would be on your knees. You'd be on your knees. And then you'll remember that Elijah heard that Jezebel, after the rain began again, Jezebel was out for his life. And he ran. And he ran. And he wanted to die. But did you ever notice, of course you did, because you're scholars in the Word of God. Have you ever noticed where he was running? You remember he lays down that night to sleep and the angel nudges him. Did I share this with you? The angel nudges him and he says, you know, wake, eat. You need to be sustained. He ate bread. He drank the water. He went back to sleep. And the angel nudges him again. He said, take it and eat this because the journey is too much for you. So he gives him sustenance that he needs for his journey. But where is he running? He's running to Mount Horeb. He's running to Mount Sinai. He's running where he knows God has been. He's running to God. He's running to the Lord. And we know all that transpired there on that mount and the still small voice that asked him that simple question. Elijah, what are you doing here? This is not where I commissioned you to be. And we know the dramatic expressions that he makes to God twice. And God says to him, get up and go do what I tell you to do. This is not where you're supposed to be. And in his grace and his mercy, he lifts him up and sends him on his way back to where he was to be, to anoint two kings. So what of Elijah? What of Elijah? He was to restore them back to God. So here on this mountain with the Lord Jesus are these two prominent men of Israel's history. The one used by God to deliver from bondage and to give them the law given to them by God himself on the mountain in the cloud of glory. The other one tasked with returning the hearts of the apostates back to God. These two men were with the Lord Jesus. And it's amazing, isn't it? There's a couple of things that we learn here, I think. These two, together with him on the mount, were from very different parts of history. From two very different parts of history. Separated by many, many years. Yet here they are together. Here they are together on the mount. And furthermore, they were known. How did that happen? I don't know. But they were known. It's Moses. It's Elijah. Somehow the Spirit of God opened their eyes to recognize and realize who these great men were with the Lord Jesus on the mountain. So one thing the transfiguration does is to convince the three disciples of the real world, the existence of another realm beyond the realm in which they live. There is a different realm beyond the one in which we live. They knew that by teaching. They knew that from the word of Scripture, but now they experienced it. They experienced it. They knew another world existed. They knew that abstractly, but now they knew it concretely. They knew it concretely. The world in which we live today, the world in which we move and have our being, as the philosophers said, today, is not the only realm there is. It may be invisible to us, but it's just as tangible and just as real. And we all know that. We all accept that. It is not something that is future. It is. It is today. It is. Christ Jesus, our Lord, had continual contact with both realms. He had continual contact with both realms, the unseen and the seen. A visible glory veiled, but always present. The glory always present in him, veiled. He spoke on the mountain with Elijah and Moses, who appeared to him in glory. And in our time and space history, these men lived at those separate times in two different centuries, yet in realms they were together. Time for them had changed. It will change for us one day. It will change for us one day. Those things of the past will be present with us. Those of our ancestors who knew and walked with the Lord, those of us of our parents who have gone on to be with the Lord, those from other generations who walked with the Lord, whom perhaps we miss, in a time to come, just like Moses and Elijah, we will be together in that realm, beyond this world. And time will be no more. Time will be no more. I say it as a question, because in this situation that we find here with Elijah and Moses, they were talking about what? His departure. His departure was yet future. It hadn't happened yet. And they're talking about what is going to take place. In the same way in which we talk about what is going to take place. But the omniscient God, the omnipotent God, the omnipresent God, sees all things in a moment of time. I remember a professor explaining it like this, and he acknowledged as well that it was a poor expression. But he said, and you've probably heard this illustration because it's been used many times. He probably got it from somebody. But he said, it's like watching a parade. When you're standing on a street corner watching a parade, you're seeing just what's right before you as it goes by. You can look down the road a little bit. You can look forward a little bit down the road, and you can see what's past. You can see what's coming just a little bit down the road, but what's present is what's right in front of you. What's right in front of you. But if you take a helicopter up, like they sometimes do at the Macy's parade, and you get up nice and high with one, they don't even need a helicopter anymore. They use those drones. They get up high above it, and you look down. And you can see the beginning and the end as it wraps around. God has a drone view of all of history from beginning to end. We live in a moment, but we will one day transition to another realm. To another realm. It is beautiful, and there we will be with those who have gone before us. There we will enjoy their presence. There we will recognize those who have gone before us. They knew who these men were. They knew who they were. So will we. So will we in a day to come. Hey, yikes. I just looked up at the clock. Never a good thing to do. Well, it's a good thing for you that I do it, but not a good thing for me to do it. One has said that the clock is the friend of the listener and the enemy of the speaker. And sometimes that is true. And I've been trying so very hard, and my wife has been such an encouragement to me in this, to learn how to end close to time. And sometimes she has to give the look like, you're going way too, I don't think I've ever seen her do this. But I get the look, like she looks at her watch and it's like, I better look up and see. And you're so kind and generous to put a clock right there. I was speaking in a church not too long ago where they had a digital clock, and it was probably about 10 times the size of that clock. it was back across it, and it told you every second that you were up there. And that was a good reminder, although I tried not to look at it. Then we want to look at, for just a moment, the dialogue. And even before I get to the dialogue, lest I run out of time, it's interesting going back to thinking about Elijah. And this is part of that dialogue, but it's the end part of that dialogue between the disciples and the Lord Jesus. After the coming down from the mountains, we read it. His disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." He will restore all things. "But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood. They understood that he spoke to them of John. And you remember, I believe it's here. Let me check and see. Where he talks about in chapter 11. Is it chapter 11? Brian will correct me if I'm wrong. Oh, no. That's always a good thing. He says here, in chapter 11, verse 11, "Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen a greater one than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. For all the prophets prophesied the law until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah that is to come." There you have it from the words of our Savior. He is Elijah to come. But which Elijah? Which Elijah? And I offer that as a question. And again, you know the answers to this. Because in the Old Testament scripture, you will have in the Old Testament scripture portions that will speak of Elijah, like in Malachi chapter 4, where both of them are mentioned. Go to Malachi chapter 4, only because I'm afraid if I try to quote it, I will misquote it, and that's never a good thing. It says in Malachi chapter 4, right at the end, he says in verse 4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." He gives us the time frame in which Elijah will come. It's before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the day of Armageddon, before the day of that final time when the Lord will come again. Elijah to come. But if you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll try to end with this because even though my wife hasn't looked at her watch, I can see the clock up there. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, you see the other side of the coin. There in Malachi, it's clearly stating that the Elijah that is to come will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Here in Isaiah 40, he says this, and I'm going to read from verse 1 because it's so beautiful. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people. Comfort them, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And here it is, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the deserts a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked place shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall reveal it, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And these, the previous portion of what I read is clearly spoken of John the Baptist. He was the one who came to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight for his first advent. For the first advent comes out of Isaiah chapter 40. The second advent comes in Malachi chapter 4. Two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ, two representations of Elijah, one in John the Baptist, one in Elijah himself, in the coming, second coming of the Lord, and the dread and terrible day that is to come. Well, there we are. See, I closed my Bible. That is a good sign for all of you that I closed my Bible. But I trust and I hope that in some way, some small way perhaps, that the words that have been shared these last 3 weeks have been an encouragement, been a strengthening, been an opening of your eyes to some things that maybe you hadn't thought about before. And God bless you, my beloved. God bless you for His glory and for His kingdom. Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for this beautiful imagery, this beautiful event in the life of Peter, James, and John, who witnessed this, witnessed the dropping of the veil and the glory of who you are, Lord Jesus. And one day, we all in this room will see you face to face. We look forward to that day. But Father, we also recognize who you are and the greatness of your majesty and power. But how wonderful it is to be sons and daughters of the living God. How wonderful it is to be your children. How wonderful it is to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. How wonderful all that we possess because of the finished work of your Son. So we give thanks for Him. For without Him, we have nothing. But with Him, we have all things. So we give you thanks in His most precious name. Amen.